Thank you, Ben, for that awesome time of ushering us into the presence of God. My name's Ike Adams. I teach social work courses and sociology courses in the behavioral science department. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather together here and that we can worship you. Oh, Lord God, what a wonder you are. How awesome you are, oh, Lord. So we come together and we exalt you and we just fellowship together too, oh, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that during this time that you would fall on my brother, Pastor Jason Duncan, as he speaks to us this morning, oh, Lord God. And may we see you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I brought along my pastor, Jason Duncan, and my friend, too. So I've come to give testimony about him on why that he would be here and have a word to speak to us. I know him well as a friend in that we spent a lot of time together because I've been on the Elder Council of Great Commission Fellowship, where he pastors for quite a while. And we've been on an international mission trip together. And I said I would not dare say any stories about him because I know he has some pictures of me from that time. Because he's already used them in church before. And the people, when they saw it, they said, "Who is that? That can't be Ike Adams." No. So anyway, I won't tell any stories about him other than that. He's very interested in education. He graduated from college in West Virginia and from Asbury Seminary. And now he's doing a Doctor of Ministry degree, his studies at the Beeson School of Divinity at Samford University. He is married to Kira, who's over here. Kira, would you raise your hand, please? And they have two beautiful children, young children, Max and Sydney. He is a man of God, too. That's the reason why he is here, because he's a man who hears God. One other thing I would say about him is that he does a remarkable job of connecting with people. He's a visionary. He sees the way that things should be. And I think he has been a forerunner here in Wilmore by having Great Commission Fellowship team up with organizations such as Jessamine Early Learning Village and the Veteran Center and others. And so we kind of sponsor those organizations, and we have folks who go there and help them out, help them to run particular kind of things. So he is a community person. I mean, he really believes in the body of Christ and in community. So he is here to share what God has put on his heart this morning. And so I'm really glad to welcome him, and would you welcome him this morning? Okay.
Good morning. For those of you who attend Great Commission Fellowship, which we affectionately call GCF, I don't want you to be fooled by this tie and sports coat. I am the same guy who usually preaches in jeans, a t-shirt, and takes my flip-flops off while I'm doing it. So don't be fooled. I want to ask if you would stand. I want to read from the Gospel of Matthew this morning, chapter 12. And I want to read in chapter 12 from verses 22 through verse 32. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come up on you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is a sweet and guiding presence for us. We ask, Lord, in these moments that this word from Matthew would sink deep down in our hearts, Lord, and we pray that you would use your word through the power of your Holy Spirit to shape us and to change anything in us that needs to be changed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. General George Armstrong Custer, along with 250 other members of the United States 7th Cavalry, were slaughtered while fighting the Lakota Sioux at the Battle of the Little Bighorn in Montana in 1876. When the battle was over, George Armstrong Custer became the scapegoat for one of the worst disasters in American military history. Dead men, after all, tell no tales. Journalists began to investigate the battle, and they soon discovered that Major Marcus Reno, who was Custer's second in command and had survived the battle, had been drunk throughout most of the Little Bighorn. And it became apparent that the inebriated Reno, who was generally despised and hated by the men serving under him, was largely responsible for the mass slaughter of the 7th Cavalry on that day. A court of inquiry was called by the military, and one by one, the men who had served under Reno and who had always hated him took the stand to testify. And to a man, they all omitted any tales of his drunkenness from their testimony. And they defended his deplorable action on the field of battle that day as textbook military behavior under the circumstances. Major Marcus Reno was exonerated, and for decades thereafter, George Armstrong Custer continued to be blamed for the disaster at the Battle of the Little Bighorn. The men who gave testimony that day were shaped largely by their need for self-preservation. They feared that if the deplorable actions of Major Reno were exposed during the court of inquiry, then it might also shed light upon their own lackluster performance during the battle, which might result in courts of inquiry looking into their own performance and perhaps even being court-martialed and kicked out of service. For those men who gave testimony that day, it was more sensible to preserve their self and the way of life that they knew than it was to preserve historical truth. Now, we would all agree that the truth is important. Like Jesus, we are all quick to say that the truth, when people tell it, tends to set people free. So if you're in Starbucks and you find a $20 bill on the floor, you should turn it into the cashier. If you are pulled over speeding, you should confess your speeding to the officer who pulled you over. If you plagiarize on a paper, you should report it to the professor. If pornography has become a secret habit, you should tell the truth to a friend who can hold you accountable. But when telling the truth and preserving the truth means that we can no longer preserve ourself and life as we have known it, we are also equally quick to say that Jesus' little theory about the truth setting people free is not so sensible or practical when we try to live it out. So that if your car is just about out of gas when you find the $20 bill on the floor in the coffee shop, well, maybe the truth is important, but not necessarily convenient. if the fine for speeding will be really steep, maybe the truth is important, but it's not necessarily practical. If the grade on the paper was an A, the truth is important in theory, but not so sensible in practice. And if pornography proves to be a good outlet during a time of stress, the truth might be important, but maybe it's not so convenient when things get difficult. It sometimes seems easier to preserve the self and our way of life than it does to preserve the truth as we know it. The Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, had always preserved this truth, that when a demon had been cast out of a person, the casting out of that demon was to always be considered the very work of the Spirit of God Himself. Now, throughout the four Gospels, Jesus exorcises many demons from many people. But Jesus' exorcisms were not a new phenomena for the people of Israel. They had all, even the Pharisees, they had all heard of exorcisms taking place. And it's probably highly likely that many of the people who saw Jesus performing exorcisms had seen exorcisms being performed before and had maybe even been involved in exorcisms prior to Jesus and the exorcisms that he conducted. Whenever there was ample proof to show that a demon had been cast out of someone, the Pharisees were quick to proclaim that the demon had not been cast out by some confluence of magical powers and pagan ritual. They were quick to claim that the demon had been cast out as the work of the very Spirit of Yahweh God in his world. Exorcisms, then, were somewhat commonplace in Jesus' day, even before Jesus, and they were accredited as the work of the Holy Spirit. But there was something that was a bit uncommon about Jesus' exorcisms. No one had ever seen one man cast out so many demons with such ease and authority. Now, we evangelical Christians are comfortable with the occasional story about the occasional exorcism. But if we were confronted with a rash of tales about a rash of exorcisms being performed by some upstart religious leader from an out-of-the-way hillbilly village who supposedly cast out demons at the whim of his own word, we might become like the Pharisees and question those exorcisms and the authority of the exorcist. A plague of exorcisms might just upset the equilibrium with which most of us preserve the very religious Christian lives that we live. Though Matthew is short on details in chapter 12 of his gospel, he does tell us that Jesus is confronted by yet another man who is possessed of a demon. And in this man, the demon has been at work to cause him to go blind, and he can't speak. And Matthew tells us in chapter 12 that Jesus casts the demon out of the man. Matthew actually uses the terminology, Jesus heals the man, meaning that Jesus probably simply commanded the spirit to leave the man's body, and the man's sight and speech were restored. A demon, you see, when he comes under the authority of the man Jesus, who also bears the fully divine nature of the God of all creation, has no choice but to leave his victim. And so the demon is cast out. Now the crowds have seen this happen. And the crowds have not only seen this happen, but they know that Jesus has done this a few times before and that he does it just really easy and with a great deal of authority. And so the crowds, having seen this happen, they ask a question. And their question is this: can this be the Son of David? In other words, they want to know if this guy who can cast out demons with such authority might not also be the Messiah that God has sent to finally save his people, Israel. If Jesus is the Messiah and has this kind of authority, then the Pharisees will be forced to submit themselves to the authority of Jesus. The Pharisees have lived in fear of this moment. They have been following Jesus, just waiting for that moment when Jesus would finally foment so much excitement amongst the crowds of people that their allegiance would shift from them, the Pharisees, to him, Jesus. And they know that if the allegiance of the crowd shifts from them to Jesus, then they will have to submit themselves to the authority of the Messiah, and everything that they have always preserved about life as they have known it will have to change in submission to his authority. And the Pharisees don't want to be bossed around by a hillbilly wannabe prophet from a little place called Galilee. Mustering all of the authority that they can still gather, the Pharisees call out to the crowds of people and they say, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man is casting out demons." Now, the Pharisees have always honored every other exorcism that's taken place as the work of the Spirit of God, but they will not do that with Jesus' exorcisms. Instead, they say that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. It's as if Satan is using Jesus as a tool to cast his own demons out of his own victims. And Jesus points out the absurdity of that argument. Jesus says that would be kind of like Satan has declared civil war on himself, or has divided his own house. Just doesn't make sense. And then Jesus says to them, "Look, you've honored all of these other exorcisms as the work of the Spirit of God. I'd like to know what's making my exorcisms any different in your opinion." And then Jesus answers that question by acknowledging that his exorcisms are a bit like a thief coming into a house at night, binding up the strong man who lives in the house, and then plundering the strong man's house at will. The Pharisees might claim that an occasional demon has been cast out by Satan as some sort of weird evil scheme on Satan's part to try to fool people and mess things up. But the number of exorcisms that Jesus has performed and the authority with which he has performed them are ample evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in Jesus, binding up Satan and plundering Satan's stronghold. "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons," Jesus says, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And this is precisely the point that the Pharisees do not want to cede to Jesus. If they admit that the Spirit of God is at work in Jesus' exorcisms, then they are also confessing that the Spirit of God is at work in Jesus in an extraordinary way that they've never seen before. And if they concede that point, then they also have to concede that there's a high likelihood that Jesus is the Messiah. And if Jesus is the Messiah, then they have to submit themselves to his authority, and everything about life as they have always preserved it has to change. It is one thing, Jesus says, for someone to blaspheme, and don't make too big a deal about that word. It just means it's one thing for people to blaspheme or speak against Jesus, the Son of Man. But it's another thing altogether when a person speaks against the good works of the Holy Spirit. Because if the Pharisees speak against the good work of the Holy Spirit, then they will never have their eyes open to the redeeming and saving work of Jesus. And without any knowledge of Jesus, as it is revealed to people through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Pharisees will be lost in their sin forever. The Pharisees do not want the Holy Spirit of God to point them to Jesus. And that's just the trouble with the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He's always pointing us to Jesus. Frederick Bruner, a theologian, says this about his own study of the Holy Spirit. "One of the most surprising discoveries of my own study of the doctrine and experience of the Spirit in the New Testament is what I can only call the shyness of the Spirit. What I mean here is not a shyness of timidity, but the shyness of deference, the shyness of a concentrated attention on another. It is not the shyness of self-centeredness, but the shyness of an other centeredness." John Ortberg, who is one of my favorite pastors out at Menlo Park Presbyterian Church, has written a book called Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. one of my favorite books. He has great titles for his books. But in that book, he recounts having once been in one of Frederick Brunner's classes when he was trying to exhibit for his class this sense of the shyness of the Holy Spirit. And so Brunner took one of those chalkboards that you can cart around on wheels, and he drew a stick figure on the front of the chalkboard. The stick figure was representative of Jesus. And then Brunner walked around to the back side of the chalkboard and stuck his arm around and pointed his index finger at the stick man. And then he said these words to his class from behind the board, taking on the role of the Holy Spirit. Look at him. Listen to him. Learn from him. Follow him. Worship him. Be devoted to him. Serve him. Love him. Be preoccupied with him. Whenever the Holy Spirit shows up, he has one singular purpose that he holds up above all other purposes. He wants to reveal to us and point us toward the saving and redeeming work of Jesus. Now, Paul in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 5 tells us that when the Holy Spirit shows up, he produces fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says there's no law against such things as these. The Holy Spirit doesn't show up to give us those fruits so that someone else can look at us and say, oh, look at what a fine person she is. Look at what a fine person he is. The Holy Spirit shows up and produces that kind of fruit in our lives so that we can bear out the very image of Jesus in the world, and so that the tender beauty of our Lord and Savior can be glorified in us and through us. The Holy Spirit is always pointing people to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us that there are other times when the Holy Spirit shows up and he gives gifts to people. Gifts primarily of power for ministry, words of wisdom and knowledge, gifts of faith and healing and miracles and prophecy and spiritual discernment, and the ever controversial gift of tongues. Those gifts aren't given so that someone can look at us and say, what a powerful woman of God she is. What a powerful man of God he is. As Steve Siemens, a professor across the street at the seminary, points out, the Holy Spirit pours out these gifts on his people so that God's church can bear witness to the power of Jesus in the world. The Holy Spirit pours out the gifts because he wants to see the majestic power of God glorified in the world, in us and through us. The trouble with the Holy Spirit is that he's always pointing us to Jesus. And the trouble with Jesus is that he's always asking us to choose to preserve life as we have always known it, or to live the new life that he offers to us. And this is, as Jesus says, what his exorcisms are all about. You see, Jesus is not casting out demons as some kind of random evidence that God is still occasionally doing something good for his people whenever he feels like it. Jesus is casting out demons because God is in him and through him has entered into the domain of darkness. He has tied up the enemy, and God is now plundering his creation at his own will and pleasure. God has divided history in the work of Jesus. And these exorcisms that Jesus is doing, they forecast the final and absolute bind that Jesus will tie around Satan when he gives up his own life into death for our sin. And these exorcisms forecast the final and absolute plunder that Jesus will take from Satan when he redeems our life through redeeming his own life in his own resurrection. Jesus is always asking us to choose. If he casts out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon us. And if the kingdom of God has come upon us, we are either for Jesus or against Jesus. We can either gather to Jesus in the kingdom of God, or we can choose to remain forever a remnant in the ransacked stronghold of the enemy. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, once summed up his own choice for Christ this way. He said, "Satan voted for my damnation, Jesus voted for my salvation, and I broke the tie with my decision." Jesus is always asking us to choose him and to choose to follow him in a new way of life. E. Stanley Jones, the great missionary who was a graduate of this institution, once shared the story of a secretary who experienced the power of the Holy Spirit through prayer and was directed to Jesus. The secretary came to him reporting that her life was a shambles and that she could no longer go on keeping up religious appearances. And E. Stanley Jones, in all of the wisdom of the man of God that he was, said to her, "You know, it takes an airplane twice as much energy to lift off of the ground as it takes that plane to fly through the air. And if you can only make that break with your old way of life, then I can guarantee you that it will get easier once you've done that." He then prayed with the woman. And when she opened her eyes, thinking of herself a bit like an airplane that had made it off of the ground, she yelled at E. Stanley Jones, "I'm off!" And E. Stanley Jones says she pulled her flask of alcohol out of her purse and said, "I won't need this anymore." Pulled out a golden case filled with cigarettes and said, "You can sell this for missions." Then out came the bottle of sleeping pills, and she said, "I won't need that crutch anymore." She later said to E. Stanley Jones that when she looked back at her past, she felt as if it was a life that belonged to another person. And E. Stanley Jones, in his little book, Conversion, sums up this woman's story by pointing out that Jesus now stood between her and her past, so that whenever she tried to look at her past, all she could see was Jesus. The Holy Spirit is here. And if we acknowledge his presence, he will do what he always does. He will point us to Jesus. And Jesus will do what he always does. He will ask us to come out of the ransacked stronghold of the enemy and into the kingdom of God that he has prepared for us. Would you pray with me? Father, would you bring us all to a place in these moments where we can acknowledge the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit? Even now, Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit is at work, knocking at the entryway to the interior of our lives, that your Holy Spirit is at work convicting, that your Holy Spirit is at work speaking things to us. And so we ask, Lord, help us to acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit. Help us to acknowledge in these moments the very private, internal work of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I ask for all of us gathered in this place, that as we acknowledge the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would use your Holy Spirit to do what it is always doing, and that is to point us to Jesus. For we do believe, Lord, that it is in him and him alone, in him and him alone, that we will be found. And so, Holy Spirit, point us to Jesus. Point us to Jesus. Father, we're there. Is pain in a life where there is the frustration of a past, where there is the preservation of a way of life that is destructive, Lord, I pray that you would put Jesus Christ between that person and the past, Lord, that they might only see Jesus. Holy Spirit, point them to Jesus. And Father, in this moment, as we hear Jesus calling us from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light, May we choose him. And may we follow him with our whole hearts. And we ask this, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.